Early in our relationship, Kim and I enjoyed playing games together. It was one of the things that we liked to do, and one of our favorite games was that wonderful, good, speedy card game of Dutch Blitz. So we played that together on and off, I would say, for a few years, and now it's probably been about 20-some years since we played it. And there's a story there. Would you like to hear it? Okay, why don't I tell you the story? So first of all, we are, you know, pretty much easygoing people to get along with normally, but some games bring out something of a competitive side to people. And so there was one pivotal evening where we were playing Dutch Blitz, and the game was not going well for one of us. And in fact, it was going so poorly for that one that at one point they actually threw the deck of cards. I didn't mention that we were at a pastor and spouse retreat at the time that we did this. So that was kind of the canary in the coal mine, so to speak, that told us that maybe we should stop playing Dutch Blitz because it was not actually helping our relationship. And so we really have not played together, at least not just the two of us. We haven't played together now in those 20 years. Now we let our kids use the cards, and they can throw the decks all that they want. We started out thinking, you know, this is good. This is a relationship builder. We're cultivating common interests. We're enjoying something together. This will help our relationship. And then we came to the place where we realized, no, maybe not. Maybe this thing that we think is intended to help us is actually hurting us. And we can see that kind of experience in numbers of ways in our lives, in your life, in marriage, in other arenas of our lives. There can be times where we think something will help, but ultimately when we think about it, evaluate it, look at it, we come to the conclusion, no, it's hurting more than it's helping. So we've been in this sermon series called Doing Good Well, where we're thinking about how is it that we do good for others, and along the way we're talking about what does it look like to really help people in need, to show compassion and have mercy for people in need. But there is a question that this subject raises, kind of a foundational question. Anytime you're talking about helping people, doing good for other people, there's the question of can helping sometimes hurt? That's the title of my sermon, and you know, if you miss everything else, the answer to the question in the title, can helping hurt? Yes, it can. But how? And how do we help without hurting? That's the question that I want to explore together this morning. Because you see, sometimes we show compassion, we have mercy, we do good for others, we show unconditional love. But maybe that's not what the person most needs, and maybe we end up hurting them in the process. Maybe intentionally or unintentionally, the person that we're helping ends up taking advantage of the help that they're receiving. And that's not so good. Maybe what happens is our helping, our good deeds actually keep the person from moving toward maturity or moving toward healthy self-sufficiency. Maybe it hurts rather than helps. So how do we figure out the right balance between conditional and unconditional love and help? How do we show mercy in ways that affirm the dignity of other people and help the person in need to actually grow beyond where they are? So this is what we want to think about this morning. And as we do that, I'm going to focus specifically on those people that might be described as the poor. People who have some kind of material need, who have some kind of lack in their lives, that someone else has a resource that could help to meet the need. When we think about helping the poor, how do we help without hurting? And you can translate this really to any person that has a need in any situation, I hope, as we look at these principles. Now, it's interesting, when we talk about the decision-making process about who to help and when to help them. It's interesting how people's responses can sometimes line up with their political views. Because you see, people on the political spectrum have particular views about how do you help the poor? How do you help someone in need? Well, and so those who think of themselves as typically conservative will be more likely to say, well, you know, if people are poor, it's because they're irresponsible. And if they would just get their act together, then they would not be in the situation that they're in. And so right out of the gate, you need to establish conditions for them. And if they refuse to meet the conditions, then they have self-selected not to receive your help. That's one side, those who would think of themselves as more liberal. On the other hand, might say, well, no, we just need to help. We just need to show compassion. And there should never be conditions on loving other people. Because, you know, they're oppressed victims of an unjust system. And they're not going to be able to get out of it without help. And so we just need to help. And so you have these kind of two polar responses. And one blames the poor, and one will tend to blame more of the rich people who oppress the poor. In the process, I would suggest to you that both extremes overemphasize and underemphasize certain truths. And both of them also oversimplify the causes. And so what I want to do is get past all of that, and I want to take you to the scriptures this morning and think together about how we show mercy well to those in need. A couple verses just to set up where the scriptures take us as we think about the subject. So Proverbs is kind of like a book of wise little pithy sayings. And in Proverbs chapter 14, we find these words. All hard work brings a profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. And all of those who are more traditionally conservative would say amen to that. I mean, just work hard. If you just work hard, then you will be well off financially. So Solomon wrote those words. That's Proverbs 14:23. Back up exactly one chapter, Solomon says this: an unplowed field produces food for the poor, but injustice sweeps it away. And so here the liberals would say amen. I mean, sometimes people work hard, but then unjust systems make it impossible for them to keep what they earn. And so these are both Proverbs of Solomon. And so apparently we need to approach this subject with more nuance than either extreme view would point us to. So, as we think about showing mercy, I want to offer you some principles that hopefully are applicable in lots of ways in our lives. And here's the starting point. When we think about mercy, our model for mercy is God. That's where we have to start. Our model of mercy is God. I mean, He shows mercy. He is a God of mercy. Well, mercy, by definition, is something that you can't earn, isn't it? I mean, you receive mercy because of the goodwill of the person who's showing the mercy, not because you have somehow earned it or deserved it. And the writers of the scriptures are clear about what we deserve. We've already made the charge, Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Paul writes to Christians in Rome. And a few chapters later, he says, because none of us can be right with God on our own, we all deserve death. The wages of sin, the earnings of sin are death. That's what we deserve. We don't deserve mercy. None of us. But of course, that's not how God rolls. For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? It's in God's nature to show mercy, even to people who set themselves up, people like you and me, who set themselves up as his enemies. And he draws us to himself and reconciles people like us to himself. And so that's the kind of mercy that God shows. And Jesus would agree with Paul and would say, that's exactly the kind of mercy God has. And we who follow him want to show the same kind of mercy. In those verses that Chris read for us this morning, Jesus said, love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Imitate the mercy of God. He is our model. So what does that mean? What does it mean to have mercy like God's? Well, let me suggest a few things. I think, first of all, mercy, like God's, sees the person, not just the poor. See, we can sometimes tend to look at the poor as this monolithic category of people. You know, the poor who are all victims. The poor who are all lazy. And it's worth asking, when we encounter someone who is poor, who lacks something, it's worth asking, why is this person in need? Now, the writers of Scripture, if you kind of distill it all down, the writers of Scripture identify primarily three causes of poverty. One would be oppression or injustice. So sometimes people are poor because of the unfair treatment of somebody else. You know, an employer withholding compensation or keeping wages low. It's high interest loans. It's you know, any kind of unfair treatment. Sometimes people are poor because of that, according to the Scriptures. Sometimes people are poor because of circumstantial calamity. So some kind of natural disaster, some kind of external circumstance that causes a person to lack something. So it could be crop failures. It could be a disabling injury, a storm, floods, fires. And then the third category, according to the Scriptures, that will sometimes lead people to be poor, to lack something, is personal failure. So it's a person's laziness. It's their greed. It's their lack of self-control. Now, interestingly, when you look at those three, only one of the three is the direct fault of the person. And the other reality is that when you look at a situation, when you really assess the situation, often you can't just say, well, this is the one reason. Because sometimes you'll have two or three of the reasons, and they're interlocking and interrelating. Tim Keller says it this way, a person may have sinned and have been sinned against and have been the victim of a natural calamity. And so it's often not immediately clear, you know, who is responsible and who is irresponsible, who deserves help and who doesn't. It takes discernment. And so mercy, rather than just seeing a category of people and having one single response, sees the person, looks at the situation, and responds. Now realize, as it does, that true mercy is not naive, but it also doesn't fear being exploited and so withhold itself. Now, it's not naive, but it also doesn't stop just because it's afraid of being taken advantage of. Now, some people will say, well, you know, if I help someone, then I could be taken advantage of. I mean, I could be taken for a ride. And so, you know, what if I end up helping someone who's undeserving? So I shouldn't do it. Or I should only do it under very specific circumstances. But now Here's an interesting thought exercise for you. Do you think Jesus ever healed anyone who didn't deserve it? Do you think that Jesus, when he was on the mountainside and he was feeding more than 5,000 people with, you know, a little boy's lunch, and he's multiplying bread and fish, do you think that there was anyone in that group of, who knows how many, it was at least 5,000 men, so maybe 10,000. Do you think there was anyone in that group that didn't deserve to be fed, who, you know, was just there for the handout? Interestingly, the gospel writers never suggest to us that Jesus and his disciples had, you know, a screening process or an application in order to get help. You know, it's not like one of the disciples was sitting down doing intake interviews and you know, going through 7 years of back taxes to figure out. You never get that sense. So was Jesus taken advantage of? Well, Jesus was the smartest person to ever live, the wisest person to ever live, and he was certainly not naive about people. At least 6 times, the gospel writers say something like, Jesus knew what they were thinking. Jesus knew their intent. Jesus knew what was in each person. He was not naive. And he never accidentally was taken advantage of because he, you know, oh, I just misunderstood that person or that situation. But apparently, it was not his primary criteria to make sure that every person that he helped was deserving. And you know, we know that because we've already talked about how every single person for whom Jesus died was undeserving. While we were God's enemies, Christ died for us. Imagine Jesus having a conversation with God the Father before he chooses to come down to earth as the little cute little baby at Christmas time. And he says to God, now, before I do this, I just want to make sure that I'm only dying for people who deserve it. And the Father says, well, then you better not even bother. If we're going to imitate Jesus, if we're going to learn from the mercy of God, then we certainly won't be naive about what people are capable of and the fact that we could get ripped off occasionally. But we're also not going to let that stop us. We're not going to rule out helping someone because we're afraid of that. Now, is the pastor saying that we're just supposed to help everybody all the time, you know, just give it all away, never, you know, never have standards, never have conditions? Is that what the pastor's saying? That's not what the pastor's saying. Because another thing about mercy is that it has to gradually insist on change, or it's not love. I mean, now, yes, there are situations where you respond to the immediate need without asking questions. I mean, the Samaritan story that Jesus tells. Perfect example. Guy is laying in the ditch dying. The Samaritan comes and, again, doesn't do the intake interview and, you know, the credit check and all of that. He just helps. And there are times to do that, no questions asked. But there are also times where we've got to look more closely, especially when someone is in need repeatedly. It's worth looking more closely at what is the situation and why is the need there. You know, Jesus, again, back to Jesus, he kept his welcome wide. So, you know, crowds are coming to him. All kinds of people are coming to him. The prostitutes and the tax collectors and the sinful people are drawn to him. And yet, as you read the whole gospel story, you see there's this interesting contradiction where they're drawn to him, and yet Eventually, the expectations start to go up the longer people are with him. I mean, we find that some of his teachings were hard to take and hard to understand. And at one point, you know, I mean, he's gathered all these crowds, but now the crowds are starting to shrink because his teachings are hard and people are leaving and he's letting them go. I mean, you can find specific situations. Jesus saves an adulteress from judgment and execution. And then after he's rescued her, he says, go now and leave your life of sin. I mean, to a paralyzed man that Jesus has healed. So he's healed him. I mean, he was paralytic for 40 years or something. Jesus has healed him. He's up and he's walking. And Jesus says to him, now stop sinning or something worse might happen to you. Yikes, Jesus. He warned people to repent, to change their direction in life, because ultimately mercy must insist on change. There's a time that comes to push for conditions. And we can look at the early church and see some case studies of those kinds of situations. I just want to point you to one. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And I'm not going to read the whole thing for you. It's something you could look at then. So 1 Timothy, it's a letter to Pastor Timothy from his mentor Paul. And he addresses the subject of widows in the church. Now, a widow in the first century was possibly the most vulnerable population of any in first century society, because a widow had no husband in a very patriarchal society. She had no husband. And so she, of all people, was at great risk of poverty. Well, Paul in 1 Timothy 5, verse 3, he writes, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. Proper recognition. Now, that term means give honor, give reverence and respect, give veneration to widows. And there's a good principle there, not just for the widows, but for all poor people, and that is don't treat the poor as an afterthought, as a burden, as a problem. I mean, they need respect just as much as they need resources. Give proper recognition, Paul says. But then he begins to lay out conditions. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need, because there are some who aren't. He says in verse 4, if a widow has children or grandchildren, they should learn to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family. So if the widow has children or grandchildren, she should not be in need because she's got family to take care of her. But for the one alone who puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help, Paul says, she should be helped. And there was a widow list in the early church of widows that were to be helped by the church. But there was also accountability for those that were on that list. Paul goes on. He says, no widow may be put on the list unless she is over 60. She has been faithful to her husband and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the Lord's people, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. The implication there is that people who receive mercy should also show it. And so these widows who are being helped by the church, I mean, it's expected that they should be taking what they've received and then should be sharing what they have with others. They should be doing good deeds for others. Being a recipient of charity and of mercy should not make a person more self-focused. It should make them less. They should be willing to share. So, how do you decide Isn't that the crux of the situation? How do you decide when to show limits, when to put conditions on help? Well, I would say that if, as I've already said, mercy sees the person, not just the category, then we will take it case by case. We will look at a person uniquely and assess. But the simple principle that I would offer you, I say it's simple. Simple to say, is to continue to show mercy until it's unmerciful to keep doing so. Continue to show mercy until it's unmerciful. You see, sometimes we show mercy to someone, we care for someone, but then we start to get annoyed. I mean, look at all that I've done for them. And what thanks do I get? Cut it off. Or then, you know, we get tired of it. I mean, they're just bleeding me dry. I don't have any more to give. Cut it off. I'd suggest to you, those aren't the time. The time is, when is it no longer merciful to show mercy? When is it no longer really compassion for me to meet this person's need? When is the actual need no longer to get help for it, but to feel the full consequences of a person's choices? And you know, even in that situation, it's not that we no longer care for the person. It's just that the care takes on a different form. You know, we in a sense say to them, if you want further help, then you've got to let us into your life. And for now, we're going to care for you by praying for you, maybe visiting you, but that's going to be the limit until you're ready to make some changes, to do some things differently, to help yourself alongside the help that we're giving. And then we will be happy to do more. And it may not feel this way, but the motive for this is love. Now, there's a potential danger for the helper that you have to acknowledge. The danger for the helper in a situation like that is that you can have sort of the attitude. You know, the attitude like, oh, you know, you poor person, I'm going to help you until, you know, you show yourself unworthy or you're not willing to do what I say, and then I'm not going to help you anymore. And you act as if you know better than them. What we need, what we want is humble helpers. Humble helpers only. People whose hearts have been touched by grace, people who have dealt with their feelings of superiority. Those are the kind of helpers we need. Steve Corbett and Brian Fickert wrote this important book called When Helping Hurts. And they identify a problem with poverty alleviation efforts. In many cases, what happens is efforts to help the poor end up reinforcing what they call a poverty of being. And that poverty of being isn't just a poverty that the economically poor people have, but the economically rich people have it too. I mean, for the poor, when they're receiving help, it can reinforce feelings of inferiority and shame. Creates kind of an internal poverty to go with their external poverty. But those who have more can end up with these God complexes where they're arrogant and condescending toward the person that they're helping, where they're detached and shallow, and that's a poverty of being all of its own. If our mercy is going to imitate the mercy of Jesus, then it's going to require a humility, a genuine compassion for people, and a willingness to discern case by case, situation by situation, what is best. Now, there are lots of "what about this?" questions, aren't there? And I hope that you have a group of people that you can talk about some of those "what about" questions with. I'm indebted to some other pastors for wisdom on this subject. Tim Keller's one of them. Also, 18th century pastor Jonathan Edwards. He has this sermon with the creative, inspiring title of "The Duty of Christian Charity Explained and Defended." And he talks about some of the objections that people might have to helping the poor. You know, maybe it's their fault. And Edwards would say to that, he was a Puritan preacher, so you know, it cared to him how people lived. But to the subject of, you know, well, it's all their fault, his first response is, well, maybe they didn't know better, so you should help them. Or, I mean, maybe they're in that spot because they messed up. And Edwards would say, well, then they messed up. Show them grace and help them. Well, what if they're not sorry? And Edwards would say, well, can you still help their family? Well, what if by helping their family, you're helping them? And Edwards would say, then help them. Mercy is not easy. It's not easy to show. It's not easy to receive. It's not easy to figure out what the form of it needs to take. But I'm so glad that God has shown his mercy to each one of us. And so our thinking and our processing and our decision making on this subject comes from a place of having received mercy. As we received, so may we wrestle with the giving. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you. Thank you for your mercy. Never earned, never deserved, only ever freely given. May we, Lord, receive your mercy more and more, again and again, fully and completely. May we receive the mercy you have for us. And may that mercy inform and shape and challenge the way that we do good for others, the way that we give to others. Thank you. And we ask for your help to show mercy as we have received it. In Jesus' name, amen.